If you look at Joshua chapter 9 and in verse 15, there the Bible says, and Joshua made peace with them, and we'll talk about who the them are, made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now Joshua and the Israelites, they were entering into the promised land. They'd seen some amazing victories along the way that God had provided there at the city of Jericho that had walls that seemed invincible. They had seen God provide the military might to be able to conquer different groups along the way there in the promised land of Canaan. But they come upon a time where a group of people come their way towards them. And they acted like they were from a far-off country. All of their supplies they made them look very old. Their shoes were worn out. Their clothing was dilapidated. Their bread had mold on it. So they did a lot of these theatrical things to make it look and appear to the Israelites by what they saw that they were from a far-off land, okay? To deceive them into making this league, this compact with them, that they wouldn't harm the people, because God had brought Israel into Canaan to deal with those Canaanites that were there. We'll talk a little bit about why that is. But Joshua and the Israelites had made an agreement with the people of Gibeon to form a peaceful alliance and promised to let them live. Now, our focus today is not going to be on what led up to this pact being ratified with the Gibeonites, but on what happened afterward. Look at verse 16, if you would. We'll read verses 16 and 18. It says, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. It's just a short 20-minute walk to where Gibeon's city was. And they weren't from a far-off land at all. Verse 18 says, and the children of Israel smote them not. They didn't harm them because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Oh boy, there was a lot of grumbling going on. The people did not like that they had made this pact with the Gibeonites. Now the people of Israel come to find out that these Gibeonites lived only about a 20-minute walk away from Gilgal, where Joshua had set up their base camp for Operation Promised Land. The military campaign that was supposed to rid the land of all the wicked Canaanites that had rejected the one true God. And God had given the Canaanites well over 400 years to repent, like Rahab did in the city of Jericho. Rahab and her family, everybody that was in her house was spared because they turned to the one true God. They had heard of him, and they believed by faith, and they turned to him. But there were many there in Canaan that would not do that, refused to do that, and God had given those many centuries for them to turn, and they wouldn't. And so Israel comes into the land. They're commanded by God to displace or get rid of those Canaanites. And only cities that were very far off outside the territory of Canaan were supposed to be spared or offered peace by the Israelites. Deuteronomy talks a little bit about this. It says, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. They could be spared. They could be agreed to this kind of pact, like what they did to the Gibeonites. Now, the deal that had been made with Gibeon turned out to be a very bad deal. But the people knew it, and they started to grumble against their leaders, and they were well aware of how unhappy they were about it. But now I want you to put yourself in Joshua's shoes at this point. How would you deal with something like this? Would this deal really have to be upheld even when it was brought about through deceptive tactics? Were the people of Israel really required to remain honest toward those who had been dishonest with them? And this is where integrity is really tested, because this is very difficult. And we go on to see in Psalm 15, if you're following the Psalms of the day, today would have been the day you read this. He says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Lord, who's going to be able to dwell with you where you live? Who shall dwell on that holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Notice, he goes on, he says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. And I was struck by this next verse. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth, that is, makes promises. And then he says, he sweareth to his own hurt. And these promises produce something that is going to really harm them. And they still don't change from that. They keep their promise even when it hurts. That's important. Because it shows a person that wants to walk in truth and be a person that's known for integrity. There will be times in our lives in which we are called upon to either be true to our word or to compromise our character. And due to an obligation that it would hurt to fulfill. Now Joshua valued his integrity enough to keep his promise. Look at verse 26. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. He kept his promise. Even though it was made under, you know, in ways that weren't on the up and up, he still held to his word. It was the right thing to do. He kept his integrity. But there's an additional layer to this story of the temptation and the triumph of Joshua's integrity that's found in the next chapter that I didn't realize was connected until very recently. And I owe a whole lot to Pastor Stephen Davey for bringing this to the surface. I learned a lot from his writing, his speaking. I want you to see a couple things today that can help us learn a little bit more about being people of integrity and guarding that integrity. First of all, it tells us in chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, about Gibeon expressing their vulnerability. There was a coalition of kings that comes about. We read a little bit at the beginning of chapter 10 about that. It says, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. Boy, it was one of the well-respected ones out there. If anybody was ready for the fight, Gibeon was well-prepared and equipped. Notice what it says about them. It was a great city and one of the royal cities because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. So here's this king looking at the situation. And he sees this very mighty city coming to make peace with Israel because they didn't want to fight. He wondered, if they couldn't fight against Israel, how are we going to stand? In verse 4, he gets the idea that maybe he can't stand alone, so he'll get some help. It says, he's talking to some other kings. You can read the names of them in verse 3. He says, come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon. For it had made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before who? Who is he coming against? Gibeon. And made war against it. Now, you would think if they're scared of Israel, they're worried about fighting against them, they would go against Israel and encamp against Joshua at Gilgal. But no, they have a tactic. They're going to attack the one that just had made that alliance with Israel and come against Gibeon and see what Joshua does. Now, Charles Ryrie in his study Bible, he said, news of the treaty prompted five kings of the Amorites, those were Canaanite people groups, to unite and to attack the Gibeonites. And so this king thinks, if this strong, valiant city has fallen, then we better stamp them out before smaller city-states catch on and they start laying down their arms to the Israelites and being swallowed up by them. If Gibeon, as mighty of a city as that was, laid down their arms, we've got to do something quickly. And so they intend to destroy Gibeon, a city that used to be their friend. Now, what is Joshua going to do in this situation? If you were in his shoes, what would you think of doing? So we get the cry of Gibeon here in verse 6. It says, and the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slight not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Oh boy, they're crying out for help. They don't have a chance against this mighty army that's coming against them. And remember what had just taken place between the Gibeonites and Joshua. Now they're pleading for Joshua's help after dealing with him the way that they had. Have you ever had someone in your life who acted wrongly toward you, but then came back later asking for your support? That's not easy to deal with, is it? and that's when you're thinking, I gotta be the bigger person here. I gotta do what's right. And you're trying to talk yourself into it and give yourself a pep talk. Now, surely this request from Gibeon would have been out of complete desperation. I mean, on Gibeon's part, they're thinking, this is a Hail Mary. We've got to, you know, plead for help for somebody. Let's ask Joshua. Maybe, just maybe, he will hold up his end of that deal. Now, there's no way they could have been confident that the Israelites would have responded with sympathy and quickly moved to come to their rescue. But somehow they do. This is amazing. You know, put yourself in Joshua's place. One pastor wrote, you could easily think, if you're Joshua, this is a blessing from God. This is an answer to prayer that I never prayed. Why not just sit back and watch the Canaanites wipe out the other Canaanites that had just deceived you? You know, we made that promise, but surely the Lord would understand. Maybe this is Him bringing these circumstances together to get us out of that bad situation. And look, all of the five kings have come against them to wipe out an embarrassing situation, to clean the slate of what the mess was we just made. You know, that must be God at work. Maybe some of those thoughts were going through their head. And maybe Joshua would be tempted to say, thank you, God. Oh, how you move in mysterious ways. If Joshua had acted according to these thoughts, the whole congregation of Israel would probably have patted him on the back. And once again, he would have been their hero. Well, look at how God worked out a bad situation and fixed it, the mistake that we had made. However, you don't see that. You see Joshua keeping the promise that he had made. He responds in a way that we might have rationalized ourselves out of and been thinking along the lines of, you know what, those Canaanites, they're on their own. They came and tried to trick us, and we made that awful pact, but now they're going to get what's coming to them. Maybe this is a result of their sin, and God's punishing them. You know, there's all kinds of bad rationalization that could have happened there. But Joshua doesn't buy into that. He keeps the promise that he made. And notice what happens here. The character of Joshua is given to us in verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal. Now, Gilgal's down in the valley, and he sends up he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Even before being assured by God of his protection and his enablement for the battle, Joshua begins moving to rally the troops. There wasn't any time to waste. His honesty and his integrity appear to be so ingrained in his life that there was no hesitation. There was no attempt to formulate excuses. He simply gets up and he starts to help them. And Joshua does not stop to analyze the pros and cons of the situation or to gather a committee to research all the potential scenarios, the outcomes. He simply keeps his promise. Now, God does something amazing here. He ensures the victory to Joshua. In verse 8, it says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not. You know, this is a pretty big army they're going up against. A coalition of five kings there. And he says, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. If you look down at verse 42 later on in the chapter, and all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time before the Lord God of Israel, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Almighty God will always protect his people and fight for them when they turn in reliance upon him. He comes through in the clutch when they need him. And boy, how Joshua needed that assurance that God was going to, if God be for us, who can be against us? He needed that promise. One pastor said, we might get the idea that we are doing all the fighting and it's all up to us. And that we must be strong. But that's not the case here. The Lord assures Joshua he's going to fight the battle for him. In verse 9 it says, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. They didn't even wait till morning. Joshua gets on his, I don't know if he had a horse, but he gets going and he's traveling at night. And Joshua wastes no time. He immediately marches his army 25 miles uphill at night. This is not an easy task. It sounds like something Elliot's going through at training right now for the Marines. But marching at night, uphill, 25 miles, all night long. Verses 10 and 11 tell us what happened. And the Lord discomfited. It means he produced a chaos among the enemy armies. He discomfited them before Israel, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goes up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and up to Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord, he didn't stop there, the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. So God, if you're keeping score and tallies of who did more in the battle, God did more. And he gets all the glory for that. Somehow the Lord only hits the enemy soldiers with those hailstones and missed all of the Israelite ones. Isn't that amazing? Our God can do that. Didn't need GPS or those guidance systems that are used today. He simply takes them out. Now, there's an amazing thing that happens. Some goodness emerges from the adversity that Joshua and the people have gone through. And we see this in verses 12 through 14, where the Bible says, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it, or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel." Joshua and the Israelites needed God to provide something miraculous in order to be able to finish the work that he had for them to do. And so Joshua stands up in front of the people, and he calls out to God. He says, "Lord, if you want us to finish this task, you're going to have to provide us with more day, because we're running out of day." And the sun stands still, the moon stands still. And having dealt with integrity, God's people had the privilege of seeing God do something that never happened before or after that day. This amazing experience they get to see themselves of God's hand, his mighty hand, at work. Now imagine if they had decided rather to abandon their responsibilities to Gibeon and ignore their call for assistance, what they would have missed out on experiencing God's power and his greatness in this unprecedented way. If they've gone with their gut in that situation and say, "You know what, those people, they're going to get what they deserve. I'm not lifting a finger to help them." What would they have missed out on? And once again, the Lord shows that he has complete control over all creation, that the whole universe functions at his bidding. And this put on full display the supremacy of Jehovah God over the sun, the moon, and all those things which the Canaanites had come to worship, those lights in the heavens that they thought were the gods. God says, "You know what? I'll show you who's really God. I'm going to hold that still. And we're going to give the Israelites more daylight so they can take care of this matter." All of these events, including Joshua's unusual show of integrity, had a lasting impact upon the Gibeonites and their faith. Imagine how they felt about Israel after that, seeing them deal with such integrity. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 27, if you look back at that chapter, the end of the chapter there, Joshua doesn't go back on his promise. He doesn't have the people slain or anything like that. But he sort of adds to the agreement something that would make the best of it, at least for the Israelites. It says, "And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place where he should choose." Now, if Joshua had a heart for the Gibeonites coming to know the God of Israel, the one true God, and coming to worship him as their God, where would be the best place for them to hang out and to serve if they were to see the most about the God of heaven in that day? Right there in the temple, bringing the wood for those temple sacrifices, bringing the water, and being around God's people who are lifting up their praise and their worship of Almighty God. This has a lasting effect on that people group there, the Gibeonites. Around 900 years later, guess who would volunteer to go back to Israel from the Babylonian captivity along with Zerubbabel? Remember we studied in Ezra, the people were given the invitation, "Hey, it's time to go back." Cyrus had made the decree. It was wide open for them to return to the land, and it was a pitiful response. Very few people went back. But you know what group did go back? A large portion of them? The Gibeonites. And this is amazing that God had gotten a hold of their heart. And here they were, this large group of Gibeonites, returning and serving once again at the Lord's altar. Here they were in a foreign land in Babylon, way far away from Israel or that requirement on them. This was an easy way out. They could have just stayed there. But they come back with Zerubbabel and assume those same duties that Joshua had placed on them as a result of this treaty, this pact. But what about leaders in Israel who came after Joshua, who were not part of making this original treaty with the Gibeonites? Would they be bound and held responsible for upholding the terms of the agreement that was made by the leaders in Joshua's day? I mean, we're talking years later. Around 350 years later, under the leadership of King Saul, some Gibeonites were killed in the middle of the king's zealous campaign to cleanse the land from the heathen. So Gibeonites got in there, and notice what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 21. After Saul's reign is over, David is reigning as king now, and he's having some trouble in the land, and he's trying to figure out why. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years. Remember, a lot of times God would use a famine, you know, a shortage of food, and the crops didn't do very well, to get the people's attention that something was wrong spiritually and it needed to be addressed. And so they go through this famine for 3 years, and David's scratching his head, you know, year after year, wondering, what did we do, Lord? What are you displeased about? What's going on here? And David inquired of the Lord. And it's interesting, it takes 3 years for him to finally ask God. You would think maybe after the first year, it was so bad with his famine that he would have said, Lord, is there something we're doing that you're not pleased with? Is there something we need to make right? But after 3 years, he finally inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul, something Saul had done, and for his bloody house. So evidently his sons were involved in this atrocity that was committed against the Gibeonites. He says, because he slew the Gibeonites. And so David has to go back to the Gibeonites and say, what can I do to make things right? And they work out a plan for how to make things right. And all of a sudden, this famine and this displeasure from God that's being shown in Israel is taken away, because David makes things right. But the amazing thing is, David had nothing to do whatsoever with this promise or this pact being made with Gibeon, but he is still held to that promise because it was made by Israel. And as Israel's leader, he goes along and he makes sure it's held and done right by that. So I think there's some good biblical principles here about our dealings personally in our integrity and our dealings as a church. And some things that I want to try to apply from God's word into a situation that we find ourselves in as a church body and as members of the church. And so I want to share that with you up front before I dive into the update about where we are in the sale of the back property with River Point. And I do not want you to ever get the idea that River Point did something deceitful or anything like that, like the Gibeonites did. I only use this because of the principle of, when Joshua made that promise, he held to it. And even when he might have been tempted to justify not holding to that, he kept his integrity. And so the Gibeonites and the school are not parallel with each other. So please don't leave here saying, Pastor Dan said they were deceitful and they tricked the church into doing all that thing. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. All right? So I hope that you gathered that as we went through there. But I do believe there are some principles here that we can draw on to help us navigate this very what's become a complicated situation, and do so with the solid footing of God's word and his principles. So I wonder if we could bow for prayer. And as we do, as I said, if there's any visitors or folks here that maybe would not be interested in staying and hearing all the details of what the situation is, if you'd like to leave as we pray and slip out, please feel free to do that. But thank you for being here with us today and for opening God's word with us. But I wonder, in your heart and in your life, is there an area maybe where you've compromised the truth? Maybe you've made some promises to folks and you've not been holding them. You may have borrowed something from somebody and never given it back. Maybe it's at work, you're using time for personal things and not work-related activities. You know, that's taking something that's not yours. That's not guarding your integrity. There's all kinds of ways that we can be dishonest. And maybe the Lord is moving your heart this morning of something in your personal life where you've not kept a promise. It might be something, a promise to a family member or a neighbor, a co-worker. Whatever it is, let the Lord lead and make things right. There's no reason ever to compromise your integrity and to do something that would violate the character of God and not point others to Him. And Father, I pray today that as we've looked at this passage of Scripture, that you've gone forth with your Holy Spirit to draw folks into desiring to please you in this area of honesty and integrity. And in our personal lives, help us never to sacrifice our integrity, never to violate our conscience because of personal gain or maybe to try to escape a difficult situation and we use dishonesty to do so. But Lord, help us always be straightforward and not crooked in our dealings with others and with you. And Father, we pray that you'd help us because we cannot do this without you. You said, without me, ye can do nothing. And so we need you, Lord. We pray that you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen.